I count it a great joy to be with you here tonight. As you can tell, I'm from Pennsylvania. Not really. I've lived in Pennsylvania for 18 years, but I'm finding it really difficult to lose that accent that I was born with. So if you don't recognize it, I'm from the other side of the pond in the United Kingdom, a little country known as Northern Ireland, or as we who are from there refer to it, Ulster. Ulster is a term that comes from one of the four counties in Ireland, Ulster, Munster, Leinster, and Connaught, all of which were at one time or another ruled over by a separate king, all of whom fought with each other, and that's kind of the history of Ireland in a very shortened version. The northeastern part is where I'm from the city of Belfast. I was brought up, born into actually a church called the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, whose founder and whose moderator for many years was Dr. Ian R. K. Paisley. He was my own minister. And if you never knew him, if you never had the privilege of hearing him, then I consider you to be one of the unfortunates. I praise God for my upbringing and for my very special training, not necessarily just in theological terms in a college, but just sitting under the ministry of a man of God. It's good to be here, good to be part of this conference. I apologize that I can't be here for all of the meetings, but we certainly are looking forward to those times when we're able to be here. I have already taken in some of what was spoken already on the internet, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. If you have not heard any of the messages, or if you're not going to be able to be here to hear further messages, then you can go to a site that's called sermonaudio.com, and you will find the messages there. Also, I think Reformation 500 PA may be a site that you can go to and pick it up there also. We're going to read from God's Word to begin with tonight. We've already had the reading of Scripture. You can never have enough of the reading of God's Word. We're turning to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to read some verses at the beginning of the chapter and toward the end of the same chapter. Hezekiah, it's speaking of his reign here, when he began and what he did immediately when he came to the throne. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, Be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Now go to verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, and 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's bow together briefly for prayer. Our gracious God and our loving eternal Father, we continue on in thy holy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the way into the holiest of all, which is by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Lord, we thank thee that we can, even tonight, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We come thanking thee for this occasion. We thank thee for thy precious word, which has already been opened and read in our hearing. We praise thee for the messages which have gone forth these past evenings. And we ask that as we consider the word of God and its impact upon this world in history, that the Spirit of God will move in our midst, that he will move in our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified and lifted up before us. We pray that in all things he will have the preeminence. Give the help that we need to speak. I pray, Lord, thou wilt be unto me mouth, matter, and wisdom, that thou wilt bless all who hear. May we hear with profit, and may the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone receive the glory, for we pray in his name. Amen and amen. My task tonight is to speak on the Reformation as a revival, a work not of man, but of God. We have read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 a record of what essentially was a reformation and a revival in Israel. The Protestant Reformation, particularly in the 16th century and the decades thereafter, was really what one man described as the greatest revival since early New Testament times. Essentially, the Reformation was a revival of the church, which centered upon the recovery of true biblical worship, the teaching of scriptural truth, and especially the preaching of the gospel of free grace. Now, this movement continues to instruct and inspire believers even unto the present day. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany, sparking off a movement which shook Europe and the world. I should say, when I would enter the front doors of my home church, the Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, all of the doors on the front had on them Martin Luther's 95 theses, finished in bronze. It's no exaggeration to say that the Protestant Reformation was the single most important event in shaping Western civilization as we know it. But it didn't simply revolutionize the religious landscape. As one person said, it shaped politics and economics, marriages and missions, child rearing and the conscience, literacy and liberty. No part of the public or private sphere was left unaltered. This year, 2017, obviously marks the 500th anniversary of that great event. And by remembering it and celebrating it, we're not merely celebrating or remembering a great man, Martin Luther, but a great God who used him and others. When God unshackled the Bible from centuries of religious slavery, the unthinkable happened. The spiritually dead and debauched continent of Europe came alive, and the aggressive missionary work that followed in its wake altered the history of this world. We use the term Reformation deliberately, because this was not so much a new beginning as a restoration of that which had largely been forgotten and lost. Oftentimes the charge is made against Protestants, well, your churches can only trace their beginnings back to the 15th or 16th centuries, whereas the true church goes all the way back to Christ and his apostles. But this is not so. The Reformation was not really the beginning of something, but the restoration of something. It was the reviving and the renewing of that which had grown cold and to some degree dead. History refers to the days prior to the Protestant Reformation as the Dark Ages, and rightly so, because that is essentially what that period of centuries was. And that is not to say, of course, as some of the exhibits here will show also, that there were no faithful witnesses for truth during those times. Because God always has a remnant, even in the darkest of days. And God had pockets of faithfulness, that we might call them, such as the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and others in remote regions, mountainous areas of France and Italy, who were faithful to God and who suffered persecution for their stand for God. But it is true, men and women, that in general, Europe and the world was in gross darkness. Superstition and paganism largely held sway in those times. And let me just tell you, lest you don't understand this, that the very same paganism and superstitious darkness is with us still in the 21st century. Do you know that in Rome today, There is a piece of cloth purported to be the Virgin's green petticoat. I don't know why it's green. Perhaps they thought she was in Ireland at one time. But there is also purportedly the robe of Christ sprinkled with some of his blood. Some drops of his blood are also apparently kept in a bottle. Also some water that flowed from his side. And enough pieces of the cross to make about 100 crosses of Christ. The darkness is still deep. As a boy growing up in the city of Belfast, Northern Ireland, I lived in a divided city where much of the city was Roman Catholic and much of the city was Protestant. There was not the intermingling. They lived in what were essentially ghettos because of political upheaval. But I do remember there was, it's still there today, the actual Roman Catholic Church, Clonard Chapel. There was there on show what purported to be, they called it the bleeding bone of St. Gerard. This was a person, some holy person apparently, and they had what purported to be one of his fingers or some small bone from his body that every once in a while would express blood, that would give forth drops of blood, and the faithful would come and venerate this. Paganism, superstition, darkness. In parts of the world tonight, like Mexico, and even in England, where there is an annual Anglo-Catholic procession at Walsingham, where they carry about on high a Madonna-like doll. She's called Our Lady of Walsingham. Paganism is rife. In various countries, countries that are dominated by Romanism, there are shrines to Mary. Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico. Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal. Our Lady of Medjugorje in what was formerly Yugoslavia. Our Lady of Knock in Ireland. And there are regular parades, processions of pageantry where they carry on high effigies of the Virgin Mary. The former Pope, the one that they fast-tracked to sainthood recently, John Paul II, everywhere he went in the world, everywhere, every country that he visited, he devoted his visit to the Virgin Mary. And where the Church of Rome has ruled in any place, her lying impostures have always been on show. For many years in Gloucestershire, England, there was a vial placed on show which was said to contain the blood of Jesus. But when the royal commissioners of Henry VIII examined that vial, it was found to have within it the blood of a duck, which was renewed every week. But to the Reformation itself. That great work which culminated in Luther's nailing of 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg was, humanly speaking, sparked off by Pope Leo X's commissioning of the sale of indulgences. These were referred to by Luther and others as sin dockets. Pieces of paper given to people in exchange for money. Everything in Rome has a price tag. I recall visiting Italy in 1979. And I went into a Roman Catholic church on the beautiful island of Capri. And in there I noticed candles that were burning, and I noticed shelves underneath with big fat candles. Some that were a little bit thinner and some that were really thin. And underneath each of those, there was a price. So that if you bought a skinny one, it was so many lira. A fatter one, it was more. And the big ones, they were even more. Well, the sin dockets had various sins written upon them, which the recipients would be allowed to commit. These sinners were being indulged. Leo X wanted to build a magnificent basilica at Rome, St. Peter's. I've been there. I hasten to add, not to do any worshiping, but just to visit. And purely from an aesthetic point of view, it's a beautiful place. The frescoes done by Michelangelo are unbelievable. They have to be seen to be believed. But of course, all of that ornate architecture had to be paid for. It was paid for by means of this money-making, evil money-making scheme. Those who bought the sin dockets made sure that they got value for their money, of course. And so crime abounded wherever the pardoned seller went. The most notable seller of indulgences was one John Tetzel, who would beat upon a drum everywhere he went to attract the crowds, and he would sell his dockets, his indulgences. His great mantra was, when your money hits the bottom of the chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. So you could release your loved ones and others from that place of torment by the payment of money. Luther said he was determined to break a hole in Tetzel's drum. And this he did by that famous act of nailing his 95 theses to the church door. And thus the Great Reformation began in earnest. Now, we do know that there were things that God did in what we might call the Proto-Reformation, which prepared the way for Reformation. I understand you've been hearing some of that already in these meetings. The influence of men like John Wycliffe and John Huss of Bohemia was key in preparing the way for Luther's later ministry. But as one put it, Luther was the Joshua of the Reformation, the one who blew the ram's horn and brought the Jericho walls of Romanism crashing down into ruins. But this Reformation was not the work of Martin Luther. It was the work of the Spirit of God. Through the years, many have tried to second-guess what the Reformers did. Some have asked, were the Protestant Reformers right in separating from the Church of Rome? Now, if you consult the writings of Martin Luther at the time, you will see it was never his intention to start a new church, but rather to see the church revived and restored, renewed and reformed. But he soon began to realize this was a forlorn hope, because the system of Rome was beyond reforming. However, it is called the Reformation because of that desire to reform things, to change things. And when people then ask if they were right to separate from the church at the time, the answer must be a resounding yes. When you look at the scriptures and about the need to withdraw oneself from those who do not preach the gospel, there is no question the Reformers were right to separate from the false system of Rome. And subsequent history vindicated the Reformers. The blessing of God that followed them is proof that they did the right thing. There is a monument in Europe where four great men of God are depicted. I suppose it's a kind of Mount Rushmore of the Reformation. There is an inscription on that monument which simply says, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. You see, the light and the liberty of the true gospel of Christ came again to the fore as a result of God's work. Darkness gave place to light by divine grace. The priesthood and the priestcraft of a supposed special class of men called priests gave way to the New Testament teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Bondage to an evil system gave way to liberty, and superstition to salvation. The purity of the gospel replaced the putrid filth of Rome and her teachings. Again, if we note 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's very interesting to see what took place in those days. And I do believe that it does picture or foreshadow for us what happened at the Reformation, when there was indeed a work that was not just of man, but of God. There was a great change wrought by the Lord through the instrumentality of a man called Hezekiah. God uses men. He always has done. God could work without men. The Lord doesn't need us in that sense. But He chooses to use men and means. We all know, I'm sure, those of us who have been converted for any length of time, the story of the little donkey that was commandeered on the Lord's behalf by the disciples. And it was said at that time, "The Lord hath need of him." The Lord hath need of him. Why? Because the Lord chose to need him. It was that the Lord would use him. And so it was with Hezekiah. But notice the things that happened under that man's reign. When he first came to the throne, the Bible tells us, if you look at it, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He went to work right away, starting the way he meant to go on, so that there was an opening of the doors of the house of the Lord that had been shut. And folks, that's what happened at the Reformation. Doors were opened for the preaching of Christ's gospel. Something else that happened, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, we read that he said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves." That really simply means set yourselves apart. "And sanctify," or set yourself, set the house of the Lord apart unto a holy purpose. "Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." And the Reformation produced that as well. A great cleansing took place. Pure doctrine replaced the filth of pagan superstition. The pure sacrifice of Christ took the central place in the Reformers' preaching. Instead of going amassing, rather than being involved in the blasphemy of that which purported to be a continuation of the cross work of Christ, there was an emphasis upon the all-sufficiency of the one sacrifice of Christ for sins forever. And there are things that happened at the time of the Reformation that can be viewed only in terms of revival. But we might ask, a revival of what? What was it that the Reformation restored? What was it that was revived at the Reformation? What exactly did this great event bring back to the church? Well, let me mention a few things. One thing that the Reformation brought to men was an open Bible. An open Bible. Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of the Lord. At the Protestant Reformation, there was an opening of the Scriptures. It is an historical fact that prior to this time, very few people had access to the Scriptures. The Bible was to many a closed book, an unknown book. And that's another feature of our day. Bible illiteracy. People don't know. The first thing, in some cases, about what the Bible teaches. And that's how Rome wanted it to be. Romanism always did teach ignorance is the mother of devotion. But the Bible teaches my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Rome wanted to keep the laity, as they called them, ignorant of the truth. And that would keep them wedded to Holy Mother Church, their infallible teacher and guide. The Reformation brought the Bible into the vernacular of the common people in many different lands. Now we have to confess some of the versions, no doubt, were inferior, such as Jerome's Vulgate. It was in Latin. It was translated by Wycliffe into English because he had no knowledge of the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, but he could take the Latin and he could translate from that. But God used his word even in a less pure form. There was enough truth in there that if men were allowed to read it, they would have known the gospel and come to see and accept the truth. So the Reformation brought an open Bible to the world, that Bible that had been kept from the people by Rome. As well as that, we could say it brought the church back to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is one of the five great solas of the Reformation. You'll probably be hearing more of that this week. Sola scriptura means the scriptures alone. One great Protestant theologian said, "The Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. The Bible alone is the rule of faith and practice for the church." The Lord Jesus said that in certain cases, ye do teach for commandments the doctrines of men. Away with that. That has been the bane of Christianity. Tradition. Man-made traditions. The tradition of the elders. The Lord Jesus said, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God by your tradition." And quite often that has happened in church history. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Let us not forget that. And thank God we have the Scriptures in our mother tongue. People often ask me, why do you use the Authorized Version, or as you call it in America, the King James Version? And my answer is very simple, because I've never found anything better yet in the English language. Period. I mean, why drive a Geo Metro when you can have a Rolls Royce? What a blessing is an open Bible. When I lived in Scotland, I ministered there for 10 years. My forebears are all from Scotland. I won't bore you with all the details of that, but my last name is a kind of a clue to that, Hamilton. And if you look at some of the old maps of Scotland, the Hamiltons ruled over more than 3/4 of the country. But I can't prove that, so I have to just be an ordinary 5'8 today. But here's the thing. When I was in Scotland, we lived in a regular street, and our children used to play with the other children in the street, and it was a family in that street who were Roman Catholics. And one of the children, a little girl, was having a birthday. So we thought, what a great idea it would be if we could give her a Bible. But we wanted to ask the parents' permission first, and we did that. There was no problem. So when we were going to give this little girl the Bible, we asked her a question. We said, "Dear, do you know what the Bible is?" And I'll never forget her answer. She was about 8 years of age. Oh, she said, "It's the priest's book. It's the priest's book." I remember my wife saying to her, "No, dear, it's not just the priest's book. It's everybody's book. It's God's book. It's God's gift to all of us." The Reformation was a revival of the Scriptures. It was really a back to the Bible movement. And there's a third thing. The Reformation brought back to the fore the great biblical truth of justification by faith alone. And don't leave out that word. Because if you tell people you believe in justification by faith, all kinds of people will agree with you. But when you say justification by faith alone, justification by faith only, that's what sets apart biblical doctrine from falsehood. And that's another one of the solas of the Reformation, sola fide. Faith alone. And it is that truth that men like Martin Luther and John Calvin emphasized not just the Bible only, but faith only in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ described in Scripture. And Martin Luther brought this great doctrine to the fore as he emphasized that which he had learned as a seeking soul. When he was on his knees as an unconverted man, going up the Via Dolorosa, the Lord taught him this lesson: the just shall live by faith. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he has saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the doctrine that Luther expounded so well in his commentary on Galatians: justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, the basis of a man's justification before God is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. This is at the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said this very thing in the passage that was read providentially tonight in our hearing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That literally means are constantly coming short of the glory of God. We're always falling short of God's standard. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it was a revival of the preaching of this message that swept many thousands of people into the kingdom of God in Reformation times. Something else that was produced by the Reformation: not only an open Bible, sola scriptura, justification by faith alone, but a new hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And the hermeneutical axioms of the Reformers are with the church to this very day. They have been described in this way: the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a great word, isn't it, boys? The perspicuity of Scripture as opposed to the obscurity of its teachings, making the Bible clear. The sufficiency of Scripture as opposed to the idea that it is insufficient. And the finality of Scripture as opposed to the charismatic nonsense that we can add other extra biblical revelations to it, which are equal in value and force. This is what was revived at the Reformation. There was not only a revival of Bible reading and Bible preaching, but there were also rules of Bible study given to the people to help them in their personal search of the book. The Reformers stressed the proper science of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. Rome, as I've already indicated, had a vested interest in keeping the Bible as a closed book to the masses of the people. And that idea, by the way, is still with us. The church will interpret the Bible for you. The Pope, his cardinals, his monsignors, his archbishops, his bishops, his priests will tell you what the interpretation of the Scripture is. You are not allowed to find that out for yourself. That's what Rome taught. That's what Rome still teaches. And that was a way to keep a hold of the people. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to refer you to that for a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it speaks there about the superiority of the written revelation of Scripture even above personal experience. See, Peter had a wonderful privilege. Along with James and John, he was in the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17 and again in Luke's Gospel. And there, when he was with the Lord and with those patriarchs, Moses and Elijah, he heard the voice of God from heaven speaking. Literally, God's word. Audibly, They heard the word. And Peter, in referring to that, said, "For Christ received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." But then he says in verse 19, 2 Peter 1, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star," that's Christ, "arise in your hearts." A more sure word of prophecy, more sure than an audible voice from heaven. But then notice the verse that Rome twists for her own ends. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So the Roman Catholic Church will tell you, well, now that means that you're not allowed the right of private interpretation. The church must interpret the Scripture for you in its meaning, because the church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. The only problem is that's not what this verse is teaching. It's not talking about interpreting the Scripture. It's talking about the origin of the Scripture and where it came from. You see the word "is" there? "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." That's the little word. It's a Greek word, ginomai. It has to do with origin. It refers to where it came from. It says there, no prophecy of the Scripture came from any private interpretation. Verse 21, "For the prophecy came," you see? This is what it's talking about, how it came. "It came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is how we got our Bible. This is the origin of it. It's from God. But verse 19 tells us that we're to take heed to the Scriptures. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." This was the principle revived by the reformers at the Reformation. The Bible is not to you a closed book. It's an open book. The believer, the private individual, can read and understand the plain meaning of the Word as he is taught of God. And that's why the Savior said in John chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me." Search the Scriptures. This is what you're commanded to do. You don't say, well, let the church search the Scripture for us. You're to search the Scriptures. Read the Bible. "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Why would the Lord tell men to do that if they weren't allowed to do it? Acts chapter 17, verse 11 speaks of the men of Berea. Some have taken that name, Berean Bible College, for example. Or the Bereans, people have taken that name from that passage of Scripture. What did they do? Well, the men of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. They went through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb. They read the Bible for themselves, and they checked out the preaching that they were listening to by the Bible, because they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I tell my people, don't believe it because Stephen Hamilton says it. Believe it because it's in the Word of God. It was that principle that caused the truth of God to spread like wildfire in Reformation days. People were encouraged to read what the Bible said for themselves. There was an explosion of Bible knowledge almost unprecedented in church history. Of course, this was helped along by the invention of printing not too long before, and the spreading of copies of the Word of God. Obviously, the revival of learning, the Renaissance, the ability to read was key to the success of this principle. So God used men. And Luther and Calvin furthermore contended for the finality of God's Word No mystical revelations were to be accepted. Nobody sitting in the corner writing down what people said and then telling you that it's on a par with the Word. No, the people were encouraged. As Revelation chapter 22 tells us, not to be adding to or taking away from God's written Word. The notion that there's more to be revealed than what we have in Scripture was rightly rejected by the Reformers. I can hold this Bible up and I can say to you, this is not all that God knows. But this is all that God wants you and me to know. We have a full revelation in God's Word. And there was a revival of esteem and respect for the Word of the living God itself as a completed revelation as a result of the Reformation. And there's another man speaking after me, so I will draw this to a close. Another principle revived at the Reformation was this: the exaltation of Christ in Scripture. Luther was very strong on this point. The great theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the person and work of Christ. In their searching of the Word, the people were encouraged to look for Christ above all other things there, because He is the chief subject of the sacred book. Remember what happened on the road to Emmaus. There were two disciples walking along there, perhaps a man and wife. And they were so discouraged. They were so downhearted. Because they thought the Savior had gone. Here's this stranger who joins them in walking along that road. They didn't even recognize who He was, for their eyes were held fast. And there on that road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus began to talk about the Old Testament, and He took the book of Moses, and beginning at Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and in all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Old Testament. That's what He was using. And friends, when we read our Bibles, we read the Old Testament, that's what we're to look for. The things concerning Christ, He's there. He's there in type. He's there in ceremony. He's there in biography. He's there in history. It's all about Him. And the Reformation was undoubtedly a great work of the Spirit of God, since many thousands came to know Christ as Reformation truths were preached and spread abroad. The knowledge of the contents of the Bible was central to this work of God, because as we read in Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Biblical literacy, it's so vital. It's what we need to get back to in our own day. Bible illiteracy is now a widespread phenomenon in the Western nations. People don't know the book. They don't know the teachings of the book. And we need to get the Bible back into the homes and the hearts of the people. And again, as we examine the Scripture that we began with, it is clear that Hezekiah was the human instrument that God used. But undoubtedly, the work that was done was a work done by God. The last verse of that chapter tells us that. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. This was the Lord's work. Hezekiah, the human instrument, but the work done was done by God. Great work done by Luther and others, humanly speaking, but it was a work that was done by God. The Reformation was a revival. It was a work not of man, but of God. And it's my prayer that the Lord will do a work of revival and reformation in our own day. May God get the people reading His Word. May God get the people again sitting under the hearing of His Word once again. That His name and His name alone might be glorified. Amen and amen.